As you're being seated, I ask you to reopen your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, and in preparation for the message this morning, I'm not here to give a sermon, to deliver a sermon, but to bring you a message. And it does take the form of a sermon, but there's a distinction there that may be a small distinction, but it really is a large distinction to think that we gather together for one to deliver, but all to hear a message from the Lord himself and what he is opening our eyes to and calling us to and drawing us closer to himself in. So I would encourage you to hear God's word this morning and drink it in as from him. And in preparation, I'm going to tell you briefly a poem that was written by a boy who later became a man and was struggling with some things. But as a boy, there was a young boy in Scotland who had lost his sight. And that would be a very difficult thing, especially in his day. It was the 1800s, and there were not all of the things that are in place to try to help accommodate those sorts of difficulties. And yet he continued on without those special programs, and he attended university, even the University of Edinburgh. And he later became a parish minister. Imagine the challenges that might present for someone without the gift of sight. One summer night, while suffering from what he calls extreme mental duress. Those are his words. Extreme mental duress, or I'm sorry, distress. Have you ever experienced extreme mental distress? Many, many have. And he wrote this hymn, which he described also as the fruit of pain. And here's what he said on that winter night. He said, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." He said, "O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be." And then he moves and he says, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory, dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." This man knew a love that he said would not let him go. And that is a love that we see for us in Hosea chapter 11. So let's go to the Lord as we consider his word together. Dear and gracious Father, we come to you at this time in this service because we are about to open your word and expound upon it and listen to it. And so, Father, I pray that you would superintend the messenger and those receiving to hear your word by faith, to have it brought as from you, yourself, your spirit, encouraging us and reminding us and helping us to know better your love for your children. Lord, please do that in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hosea chapter 11, we'll consider verses 1 through 11. As you probably know, the chapters and verses were not original in the scriptures. Those are added later as editorial helps, and they generally are. But this morning, we're going to consider one verse less than the whole chapter. And this scope of the scriptures highlights for us the way the Lord loves his people. Now remember, we've been studying in Hosea, and we know that Hosea's life and his marriage to an adulterous woman is an illustration. It's telling us the story of God's love for you and me, who are adulterous people, the bride of Christ, unfaithful to the Lord himself. And so we have seen that in the early chapters and of Hosea and Gomer, his wife, and their children, whose names are significant as well. And we've seen how it's been applied to Israel. And now we are reminded that God in his love relentlessly pursues his people. He relentlessly pursues his people. His love is too strong to be broken by us or our rebellion. You can never be too frustrating to God that he will give up on loving you and seeing his work accomplished in you. And so I'd like to consider first verses 1 through 4. So hear this with me, and please look in your scriptures. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. The first thing to notice here is it's the work of God that brings his people into his love. God brings you into his love. It's his doing. He initiates. He brings us to him. We don't go to him, but he brings us and calls us. It's no prompting on our part, no earning it on our part. There's no sense in which we deserve his love and his compassion and his goodness in our lives. I want you to understand that the perspective that we're looking at this passage is an Old Testament passage, and it's speaking of Israel. But we're looking at it with a New Testament understanding, you might say. Galatians 6:16 talks about believers as the Israel of God. And in Romans 9, we understand that there's a sense in which God speaks of all believers at times when he's speaking of Israel. And as we look at this, there's a whole lot for us to learn about God's love for his children when we see his love for Israel and his patience with Israel and all that we'll see as we go through this passage. And so let's remember that all Scripture, this is when Paul was speaking to Timothy, a young pastor, he said to him, all Scripture, and in that context, he had the Old Testament in mind. And the New Testament wasn't complete yet. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if you plan to go out and do good work for the Lord's kingdom, you need to be equipped with what the Lord is bringing to us this morning. And to do that, we must consider how the Lord loves his people, how he loves his church, how he pours himself out for them, and how he calls. In verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Before there was maturity, before there was anything there to say, he's gone and lived his life and accomplished something, and now I'm going to choose that one because he's favorable. That nation is favorable for that reason. That's not why. Israel was a child. There was nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing to show to bring attention to themselves in the eyes of God for God's favor. And he says, and out of Egypt I called my son. And out of Egypt I called my son. Now this is also applied to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And so there's a dual application here. But in Hosea chapter 11, it's looking back. It's looking back to when God called his son out of Egypt. That was a place of Israel's slavery. And so God calls his people out of places where they are enslaved. And as you might remember, the children of Israel were not always thrilled with the idea of having been called out of Egypt. When you're in slavery, you want to be free. But when you're freed from that to something else, you may at times think, you know, slavery wasn't so bad. But it was, and you've just forgotten. And what the Lord does with you after slavery, moving you through the wilderness of life to a promised land ahead of you, that he has gone and has been preparing for you. It is a better path, and it's a path to a better place. And so I would like you to turn, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is a place where we hear some explanation of God's choosing Israel and what he was accomplishing there, and what he's doing, and how it's important that Israel understands, and as God's children understand, why it was that he called you. Have you ever asked that question? Why me, Lord? Not after something bad had happened, but because you are amazed at his grace to you, that his love is overwhelming, and you look around at friends and family and neighbors who do not know the Lord, and you say, why me, Lord? Why am I the lucky one, as John Calvin would put it? Would not have put it. You know, we don't believe in luck, but why does God's favor fall to me, although I do not deserve it? It's not by chance. He wasn't rolling the dice in heaven, but God chooses his people. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord, that word is Jehovah there, when Jehovah your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me. Do you hear that? The focus is on following the Lord. The focus here is aimed at this relationship that God has restored with his people. Not that he would, he's not concerned simply that if you operate in and amongst and with these folks too much, you're going to stop doing the things I want you to do. No, the problem is, it is going to turn your heart away from the one that you should love. And that is the problem with uniting your heart to those who do not love the Lord, who continue in rebellion against the Lord. Okay, so he says, they will turn you from following me. And I've lost my place. What verse are we in? Four. Okay, so for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Wow. You know, the Lord brings a people to himself, and it seems like he's just bent on destruction, isn't he? This is the way this is introduced to us. Man, you might think, okay, I'm choosing you to be my own, sit here on my lap, and we have a warm, fuzzy conversation and hugs. And you know what? That can happen only if we are not harboring the enemy. Okay, so it is not good for God's people to give quarter to give room for the world, the flesh, and the devil in your life. And it is for you to destroy those who would destroy your soul. Destroy their influence. I'm not speaking in a literal sense, but about these spiritual things. The world, not just the world out there, but the world's influences, the world's way of thinking, the way the world operates as though God did not exist. Those things, those ideas must be conquered, must be destroyed. And so, if we do not do that, our hearts will be drawn away from following God and follow these other gods, other things that our culture embraces and serves. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God's people are special to him. They're special to him above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you. Now listen closely. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because, now here's the great reason, but because the Lord loves you. That's the answer you get. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is how God has called his son. And so listen to verse 9, okay? Understanding this, that you have been called, God's people have been called out from among the nations to be his own special people, his special treasure, not because of what they brought to the table, but because the Lord loves you. Once you've grappled completely with that, let's move on to other questions. Just understand, the Lord says, just understand that I love you. That I love you. Verse 9 says, therefore, okay, what's this therefore? Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will not be slack with him who hates them. Remember that for Hosea chapter 11. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So, the Lord saves and calls. And in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, and therefore know that the Lord is God. That's what we are to come and understand this morning, to know that he is God. And what's more, Hosea opens our eyes to his love. In Hosea chapter 11, back there in verse 1, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God's children are the objects of his love. And my hope and desire is I've wrestled with this passage, not because it is particularly difficult in interpreting and as some passages may be, but because it speaks of a topic that is far too great to be covered in the 30 minutes. Thankfully, the clock is covered by a wreath and we have all day. But the Lord has love for his people. Love like you and I do not fully comprehend, and that we will grow to understand more and more. And there are aspects of this love that are not comfortable. They're not easy to consider. But he starts, though, with a few things describing how he loves his people. He says in verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I taught him to walk, taking them by their arms. You ever taught a child to walk? I can remember, we have 6 kids, and I can remember those days when, oh, they're getting close, you know, a couple steps, and you bend your back over, you let them hold onto your fingers, and you walk along with them. You know, and you're excited and you're thrilled, and you can feel the difference when they seem to have their own balance and when you are providing the balance. You know, you understand intimately what's going on with this child, and then you rejoice when the child walks. Why not have the child just be carried in arms all their lives? You know, sometimes you wish that would be the case, right? They just grow too big. And they're 15 years old, and they don't fit in your arms. They'll crush you. But God teaches his children to walk. And by that, you see the Lord enabling you to grow and explore the good things that he has for us. To get up and be mobile and go and allow us to walk around. To see his goodness and experience it in a new way. He says in the second part of verse 3, but they did not know that I healed them. You realize that there are many, many ways that the Lord is actively loving you, and you just are unaware of it. You're unaware of it. His goodness. How many times have you taken a breath and didn't stop to realize, you know, this was the goodness of the Lord? You know, how many things do we take for granted daily that were it not for the Lord bringing that good thing to your life, that you would suffer, you would become ill, or relationships would dissolve or be severed, and so many good things that we have, and we just do not understand. It's the Lord, and it's the Lord's healing. He's doing good for us in ways that we don't know. That's an aspect of His love. In verse 4, He says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Ever thought about your own salvation as the Lord drawing you with gentle cords? He knew just how to reach your heart. He drew you with gentle cords. Parents, you ever noticed if you have more than one child, they're different, one from the other? You know, one wants your help. The other says, I can do it myself. And sometimes the one that can do it themselves later on wants your help, and then they can do it themselves again. It can be a confusing thing to raise children and to know how to be gentle with each one. You know, some want it clear and stated plainly, and others need it couched in really gentle terms. And do you understand this, honey? And, you know, so forth. But the Lord knows how to draw with gentle cords. But He's drawing. And these bands that He uses to draw us along are bands of love. You know, this is an agrarian culture, and they're farming animals and things like that. And when something's being drawn along, it may have been, you know, one of the animals that they had there. And there's a way to just drag an animal along, but there's a way to lead it along gently as well. And the Lord certainly knows how to be gentle. And that's an aspect of His love and His calling us out of slavery. And He says also in verse 4, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. Taking the yoke from their neck. You know, what? As a kid, I always like to explain this, because as a kid, I thought that had to do with eggs. You know, I thought the yolk was part of an egg, and it's a yolk that's part of an egg. But if you interpret God's word thinking of an egg when He talks about the yolk, you'll be confused. And I was for longer than I'd like to admit. And so this yolk is one of those things that you see at Cracker Barrel when you walk in, right? It's a wooden thing with two loops underneath, okay? And that's a yoke, and you'd put those on two oxes as they're pulling a cart, and so both of them would share the load as they pull it down the road, okay? And sometimes those carts can be very, very heavy, and that's certainly the idea here. See, God's people to Israel, Israel to Egypt was the ox, was the beast of burden, was the one doing the work. You and I are slave to our own sin before Christ, and still struggle with it after, and will struggle until glory. And yet the Lord is to us, He says, like the one who takes the yoke from the neck. What a relief that is. If you've ever carried a backpack for a long way that was very heavy, and there comes a time when it comes off, all of a sudden you feel like you can stand taller, and you're lifted, and there's that feeling of relief when a burden is removed. And the Lord does that with our sin and the things that beat us down. And He says He stooped and fed them. Psalm 78 is another passage. If you're looking for a passage to meditate on this afternoon, I would encourage Psalm 78, where you see the Lord working with His people and the relationship of the Lord to His people, and how don't rebel like your fathers rebelled and do thus and such, and then I'll do this. And so you see the give and take, so to speak, of a relationship there in Psalm 78. And we see this here in Hosea, as we see a modeled relationship for us as God works with His people, works with His church. And so He stoops and feeds them, gets down, comes to you and feeds. And he brought the manna to Israel when they were in the wilderness. And this was the Lord providing for their needs as they were on their journey, as He does for us. So verses 5, 6, and 7 take a change in direction. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the Lord loving us in spite of our hypocrisy. We are His children, and yet We do not walk with him as we should. We saw this also in verse 2, where the Lord calls us, calls his people, but in verse 2 it says, others called, and they went from him and went to those voices and sacrificed to the Baals and carved images. And so God brings us out of Egypt, and yet what did Israel do? Made a golden calf, something other than the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, calling it the same thing, but it certainly was not. Saying that this was the one who brought us out of Egypt, but it was not. And so we must not follow those ways as well. But he says, and listen to the Lord's mercy and grace as this chapter of Hosea is starting to turn that direction. Not just his love, but his love in spite of your rebellion. His love in spite of your rejection. His love in spite of your neglect to give thanks and appreciate him for his love. And so in verse 5 he says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. They refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people, he says, are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. It's possible to go through religious motions, to call on the Lord, to be someone who volunteers to pray, and yet by your life not be exalting him, not be showing him the honor that is due to him. And so we must not refuse to repent. We will not be put back in slavery, and yet we will see the chastening hand of the Lord. Remember that from the book of Hebrews, the Lord loves whom he chastens, you know, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And I've sometimes told my children, there's a reason I don't spank the kids down the street. They're not my problem. I know you, I am concerned with you. I'm willing to have this difficulty in our relationship for you and for your good. And the Lord, while he will not send his people back to Egypt, he will not send them back to that slavery, he will bring other means of correcting. He's a God and a Father who is not afraid of the rod of correction. He sees and knows how skillfully to use it in the life of his children. And so we see a people of God who are bent on backsliding from him. Bent on backsliding. And so is this a good relationship? Is this the way this relationship should go? That God calls out of Egypt, he calls and he sets his love and he does all these good things for these people, and yet they reject him? They refuse to turn away from these Baals? What's the Lord to do? What is he to do when his people act like they're not his people? In verses 8 and 9, there's this mysterious passage of the scriptures where God seems to be at odds with himself. Now certainly he's using some language here that's helpful for us to give us a picture into what's going on in the heart of God. And so this language is adapted so that he can express to us what a thing it is that he would love an unfaithful people. That he would not just bring out his justice on those who hate him, as Deuteronomy 7 pointed to. And so look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? These were two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God is saying, how can I treat my people like those that I destroy who are my enemies? How could I do that? Because I know that would make sense right now. Because you're bent on backsliding. It would make sense. It would be completely understandable for the king to reject the people. But he does not. He says, how can I? And then in these words in the end of verse 8, my heart churns within me. My heart churns within me. It's like God's mercy and God's justice are battling within his heart. It is not right that these people would treat me this way. They deserve my justice. My heart is turned over within me. And what comes up is his sympathy. He says, my sympathy is stirred. And the result of this churning in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And so there's a reference to all of his people there. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And how is he able to do this? Why is that possible? I'm a dad. I know there are times when I can't choke down this righteous indignation and show mercy. But how is it that God, who is holy, 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 and these sinners who are utterly not, theologically more accurate, they are totally not holy, how is he to turn from the fierceness of his anger? How is he to turn from destroying them? The answer is there. For I am God and not man. Deuteronomy 7 said, remember, and you shall know that I am God. He loves you in a way that only God could love you. He can restrain only things that God could restrain, and that's why you breathe today. That's why you live today. It's because of his love, his benevolence toward you, because he can restrain the fierceness of his anger. He can restrain his holiness that would go and just utterly destroy, because he is marvelous and can be just and the justifier. These are things that only the Lord can do. And so when you and I come to understand the Lord, we can't think in our human terms. That's not going to get us there. We can only appreciate and only experience and only wonder at the Lord's love poured out upon us in ways, like remember he said, in ways that you don't even know the Lord loves you. And that is a great, great comfort to God's people, to know that the Lord loves you and draws you with gentle cords. He heals you even when you're not aware of it. And even though you deserve the fierceness of his wrath, he will wrestle and bring mercy and find a way to save his people, which he's done in Christ. It's not an injustice. R.C. Sproul and perhaps others but calls it non-justice. It's something other than justice. It's mercy. It doesn't make God less than just, but it makes him marvelous. And we need to wonder and admire and exalt him for his love. And so, in verses 10 and 11, we see that the Lord, in all of this and all that he's willing to do to bring you his love, to bring his people his love, he's going to be successful. He cannot give up, which would be easier and make sense. He cannot give up. But in verse 10, he says, they shall walk after the Lord. How's that going to happen? He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like the bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. The Lord will not give up on his pursuit of you. And it's because of his own character. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reminds us of this, that he will be faithful and will complete the work that he's begun in you. He will complete the work he's begun. He doesn't fail. Sometimes when you're in the crucible, when the fiery trials are what the Lord has brought to you, when you have been bent on backsliding, and he has brought the king of Assyria to you, into your life, he's brought his chastening, which at the time is no pleasant thing, but that's going on in your life, and you may think, Lord, would you just stop? Please, just stop. He won't. He can't. Because he's the Lord, and he loves his people. Inexplicably so. So he refuses
his fierce anger, and he is relentless in his faithful love to you. And so, by his roar, try to think of this, and you know, if a lion roars, I'm going the other direction. That's the way I, my first thought. I'm not coming close, but something maybe more helpful is this idea that I've sometimes seen with our dogs. When we've had dogs and they've left the yard or they're going someplace they shouldn't go, and I yell the name of the dog, and the dog stops and comes back, though that they've heard a fierceness, a ferocious yell, and they stop and they come back, but always with the tail between their legs, right? It's something that says, you know what? I had better come back. Because going further has got to be worse than coming back. And so, sometimes the Lord, in his love, is ferocious. Ferocious in his love. And he calls to us, and we shudder and tremble, but come. And what happens when we come after we've played the prodigal and we've gone our way and we know we have no choice but to come back, what's the Father do? The Father looks and watches and receives and rejoices and celebrates. And in Hosea verse 11, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. The Lord is good and glorious and gives to you and I peace, comfort, goodness that is the last thing that we deserve. And so I'd like to consider this other hymn that you have heard. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross. Behold him. Stop. Consider. Look to the Savior on the cross. My sin on his shoulders. Yet, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Can you identify with this? And so we're left with questions like this. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know. With all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. When we consider the Father's love, it is no better seen than beholding Christ on the cross, the length to which he is willing to go to love you and love me. Can you fear anything else when you have love like this from the Heavenly Father? And so I want you to consider this as a message from the Lord showing you his love. I would encourage you to chew on Hosea 11 some more, and think of these things and see the Lord churning within himself and being successful that you would walk after him and you would come into the place he has prepared for you. Let us bow. Oh, Father, your love to us is inexplicable. It is beyond our comprehension, and yet we get to experience it and understand it in some measure, but it is your goodness to us. You are God and not a man. Your love for us is the love that only a father who is God could give to his children. And so, Father, we come to you and give you thanks. And I pray, Father, that if there are some here that really need to experience your love because they are a child of God who has been bent on backsliding, Lord, may they hear the roar of your voice in a sermon or life's experiences and understand that you do not let your child go on to destruction, but we are to bend the knee and bow our head and our hearts before you and return to a father who loves and rejoices when his son comes home. And Father, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts and all believers' hearts. And Father, I also pray for those who've come and consider themselves and understand themselves to be on the outside of people of God. They are visiting a church. They're not coming to this house to worship their Father, but they're just coming to church. And I pray, Lord, that for that heart, you will give such a glimpse of your kindness and goodness and an understanding of their sin that they would know that if they come to you, you will not cast out or turn away, but receive to yourself and forgive the iniquity and the transgression and the sin and rejoice and bring that one into your fold as your child. Lord, thank you for this love that we can only be amazed at. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.